go throughout the rest of our life. May it be our guide on how to walk in you, Father. Father, I thank you for this time of worship. And I'll usher in the time of the word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Look to the person next to you and say good morning. Thank them that they're here.
Morning. Good to see all of your smiling faces. Y'all got here safe? Good, good, good. I'll keep my announcements brief so we can jump into the study. If you have a bulletin with you and you are a guy, or if you have a guy, you can nudge him right now and have him pull that out of the bulletin. There is a little insert in there telling you about the next men's prayer breakfast we have. I want to encourage you to come out to these. Got a husband, boyfriend, whatever, fiance, encourage them to come as well. I think we do our best when we work together. Amen? When we're working together as a team. And so March 14th, it's a Saturday at 9 a.m. here at the church out in the foyer. We'll be setting up, having some food, have a great time of study. And Dwayne Carter is our speaker this time, and you'll be blessed by that. With weather the way it is, and I know there's a lot of chatter, questions, phone calls to try and find out, is church on, service on? This is the best way for you to keep, these are the best ways for you to keep an eye on things. One of the things is if you have a TV and you watch the main channels, wherever there's a crawler across the bottom, if a service has changed or weather has affected anything, it will be there. If it's not there, then we're still good to go. As well, on Facebook, if you're on Facebook, we will post it there or on our church email list. And if you're not on either one of those, if you go to our church website, CCESChurch.com, all the links to everything is right there, and that will keep you connected. So if you ever have a question about that you can find it out in those places, because we don't always get back to phone calls that are left on the voicemail because we're not here. So it's best if you check those places first and find out. And then this is not a problem today, but I do want to say this to y'all. If you on a regular service, we can get pretty full. This is the time of year where usually our sanctuary is pretty packed out when there's not a wet winter storm. And when it is, I want to tell you that there is other places for you to park. Sometimes that parking lot gets completely full and everybody's being creative. We've had people who have actually turned around and driven out because they thought there's no place to park. But the businesses on either side of us are not active on Sundays, and we have the ability to park in either one of those parking lots. Specifically, the best one is the one to the west. You can pull in there, park anywhere that you need to, and it's okay. They won't tow your car away. So, and encourage those around you. If you see somebody in the parking lot ever as you're walking in who's looking for a spot, that's a good place to park. Don't park on the street. They will tow you out there, I think. So I think that's all non-parking out on the street. I think most of it is. So, all right. Well, you came here through snow and slush and sleet and hail. No hail, I guess. Because you wanted to hear the word. Amen. Let's get our Bibles out. Let's jump into it.
Some people question the sanity of having church service on a day like today. Simple for me. Who makes the weather? Must be perfect. Must be just the way he wanted. And I know that some people feel very comfortable in getting out on snowy days. I've lived here since 1961. I feel very comfortable on ice and snow and sleet and hail. But I know that some of you have vehicles that just can't make it, and that's fine. But I want to always, to the best of my ability, have the church open to those that really want it, that really need it, that can make it and feel comfortable on the roads. If you can't, I was prepared to do everything this morning. I was prepared. If the band couldn't make it, that's fine. I got my guitar. Not a big deal at all. If Tracy couldn't make it, he couldn't make it. If nobody else could make it, well, I was going to preach to Kathy. She's my best fan, and I just love her to death. But to me, these things should never be issues of stress. So if you are resentful that I had church this morning, A, forgive me. B, get over it. Okay? Because nobody twisted your arm. You don't have to be here. I chose to be here. You chose to be here. I want everybody safe and comfortable. Drive very slowly, please. The number one cause of accidents when the weather conditions are like this are people simply driving too fast. Make sure you don't go over 20, 25. You will be fine. Try to stay away from the hills, and all will go well. This was the first time this year I put my car in four-wheel drive, and I didn't need to. Front-wheel drive cars get around on this stuff real well, unless, of course, you live on a hill. Then it's a problem. We watch people just spinning their wheels going up the hill by my house all the time. But please, never feel obligated, like, oh, I got to be there. Pastor Jim's going to make me his sermon illustration. That's not going to happen. You know, but on the other hand, if you can make it and you want to make it and you feel comfortable coming, I want to have church for you. You could watch it on TV. I don't know about for you. It's not the same. It's just not the same for me. I can't talk with the TV. I can't raise my hands. I seldom say amen to the TV because I don't think it's really listening. I want a live service. I want to see people. I want to talk to folks. In Matthew chapter 28, where we are at this morning as we close out this precious gospel, I want to touch on a theme that we have covered a time before in the Gospel of Matthew, knowing what you believe and why you believe it. But understand first and foremost that chapter 28, in fact, the entire gospel record is historical narrative. Can I tell you this, Christian or not? I guess I better stay here because I haven't turned on my microphone yet. My apologies. Technology, isn't it wonderful? I'm sorry, Jason, that's my bad. I forgot to turn it on. What was I saying? Oh, that's right. The gospel accounts are not a matter of feelings. It's not really even a matter of faith. This is a matter of fact. This tells us that there are Roman sources, there are Jewish sources, there are Christian sources that are telling us this is what happened. So understand first and foremost, what you believe does not rest on faith, but on historical fact. We don't talk about the resurrection in terms of, well, you Christians think that Jesus rose from the dead. The historical account here that we have before us tells us that he was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning, died approximately 3 p.m. that afternoon, and with sundown approaching, the Sabbath was upon the Jewish people where they couldn't do any work. So there was a real sense of urgency. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, may I have this man's body so that we can bury him before sundown when the Sabbath begins? You know, and Pilate was amazed that he was so soon dead. So he inquired of the centurion who had been at the foot of the cross. He would have been the one who delivered the spear thrust into Jesus' pericardial sac, ensuring death. It was a blow known to all Romans as a lethal blow. And the Gospel of John records that when he did, out came this watery mass and this big, thick, clotted mass, indicating a post-mortem condition where the blood components separate into solid matter and plasma. And that's what John records. So Jesus was in fact dead. He was in fact buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The scriptures tell us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, this ruling Jewish body. But there had already been a warning put out by the Sanhedrin. If you mention this guy Jesus' name, we're kicking you out of the synagogue. So Joseph of Arimathea, when he went to get the body from Pontius Pilate, not only lost his job, but he'd never be allowed to worship at the temple again. He would never be allowed to go into synagogue again. He was excommunicated. In the Jewish mind, that meant you were cut off from God for all eternity. Here's the deal, though. Man and his religion does not have the right to separate you from God. It is between you and God, your relationship, isn't it? It's not between me and a man or a religion or a denomination. This is between me and God. And so in all that I try to do, I strive to please Him. We've moved beyond religion. We've moved beyond what is the requirements of law. Now I'm in a living, breathing relationship with Jesus. that is enriched every time I open the book, every time I pray, every time I come to church, every time I worship the Lord. That relationship, we invite His presence every time we come together. And Jesus said, all we need is two or more gathered in His name, and there He'd be in the midst of us. Well, we got way more than two. There are between 400 and 500 churches in America, in Colorado Springs this morning, 420 listed in the yellow pages, but then there are a bunch of home cell church and others. So it's between 400 and 500 churches here in Colorado Springs. Lots of choice. Only 40 churches called in and said they weren't having church this morning. So 10% of them decided not to have church. The other 90% are. And so there are people meeting all over Colorado Springs, all over the United States of America, in some climates way worse than this. Buffalo, New York is under 12 feet of snow. I got 9 inches at my house. What am I complaining about? Nothing. I love the snow. It reminds me that Christ's blood has washed us as white as snow. Isn't it a perfect picture? You know, this weather to me is heaven sent. It is God sent. It is a reminder of how desperately I need His blood to cover me and wash me and make me as white as the driven snow. I try to remember that with a smile on my face when I tackle my driveway with snow shovel in hand. Sometimes worship is an act of faith, isn't it? Not feelings. A lot of you came out this morning not because you love driving on icy roads and snow-packed streets. You came out because I really would like to just hear from God. I'd like to be encouraged in the faith. I'd like to be built up. I just want to worship. And that's why we gather every single time. Pilate was surprised that Jesus was so quickly expired on the cross, but the spear thrust in his side and the centurion's word was more than sufficient to ensure that he was in fact dead. What is interesting to me is in the previous chapter, at the burial of Jesus, the religious leaders had asked Pontius Pilate for a guard to guard the tomb because they understood what the disciples did not, that Jesus said he would rise from the dead on the third day. The disciples somehow or another just kept missing that fact. I guess they just, I don't know. Maybe it wasn't revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what to make of that. But these guys had asked Pilate because they wanted the weight of the Roman Empire behind that sealed tomb. Jesus was dead. Everybody knew it. He was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He had been hastily anointed, but the tomb stone had been rolled in place. And the Gospel of Mark tells us it was a huge stone. Now, those stones over there weigh tons. I don't know what the women were thinking on the first day of the week, it says in chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel in verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Notice they're not expecting a resurrection. They're not even thinking through how they're going to move this stone away that weighs tons or deal with the Roman squad of soldiers. All they know is that in their devotion, they just want to complete Jesus' burial preparation and they want to anoint him with oil. Can I tell you, the only thing in their minds is their devotion to Jesus Christ. We in today's church focus so much on doctrine and getting our doctrine right, we forget that devotion is always far more important than doctrine. We can all be very, very smart in our theology. We can read our books. We can know the original languages, get our degrees. But where is our devotional life at? Everybody wants to be in ministry. Everybody wants to be in band. Everybody wants to be in the pulpit. Everybody wants the limelight. But where's the devotion that says you've earned the right to that place? Your doctrine is not enough to get you there. The Pharisees had good doctrine. They understood that Jesus had said he was going to rise from the dead. That is never enough. If you're going to strive as a Christian, don't strive for knowledge. Strive for devotion. Steadfastness in devotion. And it says there in verse 2 that there was a violent earthquake, a huge, a megas earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled back the tomb, and sat on it. He didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He rolled away the stone to show the whole world the tomb was empty. Jesus had no problem at all going through walls and beaming in and out of places in his post-resurrection appearances. But this angel, his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. Why? Because he'd been in the presence of God. Can I tell you, the more you're in the presence of God, the more radiant your countenance will be. Conversely, the less time you spend in personal devotion and in the Word of God and in prayer and in worship, the less your countenance will reflect the relationship. And you can become grumpy, self-centered, inconvenienced by everything in life itself. The resurrection, this whole first section here is historical fact as recorded by these people. But notice how prominent the women are. Look, if you'll skip on down there to verse 8. So the women hurried away from tomb once the angel tells them he is risen. They were afraid and yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. Women are so prominent in this account. But before I leave the history, the historical fact of the resurrection, I decided to look it up again. I have many times in the past for you, but the entire world regards the resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical fact. Wikipedia this morning, for instance, I pulled it up, and it says of Easter, quote, "Easter Day, also known as Resurrection Sunday, marks the high point of the Christian year. It is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," unquote. Wikipedia believes that Easter is the historical celebration of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. History.com said the same thing. Easter, which celebrates Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, is Christianity's most important holiday. Notice that this is based upon fact, not feeling. The word feelings is not mentioned in the New Testament. Did you know that? It is not that feelings aren't real. It's that you can't base your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ on feelings. They come and go and they ebb and flow. But the facts that my faith is based upon, even the venerable Encyclopedia Britannica weighed in, quote, "Easter is the principal festival of the Christian church that celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day after his crucifixion." The term Easter, commemorating the resurrection of Christ, comes from the Old English word Easter, and it goes on, chases the etymology. But again, all encyclopedias that I've ever found treat the resurrection as historical fact. So you should know what you believe. Jesus died to pay the penalty your sins and mine deserve. He was, in fact, historically buried. In fact, he rose from the dead. Historical fact. It's not a matter of religious myth or belief or us Christians have made up something. No, the Lord made sure that we have somewhere between 10 and 40 Roman witnesses that were there at the site of the tomb. We have the testimony of these Christian women. And notice that even then, starting in verse 11, when the guards go back to these religious leaders that had hired them, they share with the religious leaders what happened. An angel came down, the stone was rolled away, the body is gone. The disciples were nowhere to be seen. They weren't even there. And so now, even the Sanhedrin itself has an opportunity to believe the historical facts or let their prejudice continue to blind them. Prejudice can blind you to the truth. Jesus is the resurrection and the light. When Lazarus had died, his sister, when Jesus was coming to their home, ran out to meet him. And she said, "Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said, "Well, he'll rise from the dead." She goes, "Yeah, I know. I believe in an end times resurrection. But the fact of the matter is, his body's been in the tomb for 4 days." And then Jesus said something remarkable. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's where faith comes into the equation. This is historical fact that we're looking at. But do you believe in what Jesus came and accomplished for you and I? Yes, with all of my heart. You are my Lord, my God, my Savior. That's why I so enjoyed the time of praise and worship this morning, where I could once again be affirmed in the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for me. He was buried, rose from the dead for me. He's my Lord. He's my God. He's my shepherd. He's my Savior. And all of us should have a grin that comes through our face, resting in His love, His grace, His mercy. Part of knowing what you believe includes the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is so important that Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, chapter 10 and verse 9, said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. According to the great apostle Paul in writing to the church at Rome, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you can't be saved. Believe in that historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the, quite frankly, the pivot upon which all of eternity hinges. It is the most important day in eternity. The day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it is everything to the Christian. In fact, throughout the book of Romans, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is central to all of Paul's theology. In Romans 8:11, that's a great example. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that lives in you. The resurrection of Jesus is the hope of our resurrection. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 6 and verse 14, and he says, by his power God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. That's my hope. There's that amazing portion of scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, where Paul builds this logical argument for the necessity of believing in the historical fact, knowing what you believe and why you believe it. He says, starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say, I don't believe in resurrection? Now, you've probably run into people like that who say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. I believe in, like, reincarnation. That, like, if you're real good, you get to come back as a cow. If you really weren't good, what do you come back as, a rock? I'm not sure, but neither one holds out much hope for me. Would you like to come back as a cow? I guess it's okay in India. It's not so okay if you're in a feedlot for McDonald's. I don't want to come back as a cow. I don't know. How does a cow repent of its sins exactly? If the purpose of reincarnation is to get it right the second time around, how is a cow more able to grasp that concept than a human being that came before it? That's ludicrous. How can you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? He continues his argument in verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, as you guys say, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And you know what? So is your faith. And more than that, we're found to be liars, false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact, as you say, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die because of sin. So in Christ, all will be made alive. The resurrection is everything. It is very important you know what you believe and why you believe it, because it's based on historical fact, not myth. Your faith has little to do with it. You chose to exercise your faith because the most rational thing to do is accept the facts of history. Does that just make sense? That's why I'm a Christian, because I can't argue from a historical or factual standpoint against the resurrection of Christ. I can't argue from a historical standpoint against his life. He lived. I can't write it off as, I'm not a religious person, so I don't believe in this religion. Nobody ever asked you to believe in a religion, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These women are so prominent in this whole account, and it makes you wonder, where are the men? Where are the disciples? Where was their faith? None of them were present at the trial of Jesus except Peter, and he was warming himself by the campfire of the enemy outside. None of the disciples were at the cross of Jesus except the gospel records that John was. Begs the question, do women have more faith than men? Do women have more faith than men? Without answering that question, first, let me just share this with you. A Gallup poll organization recently conducted a survey. The percentage of women who attended a religious service in the past week was 46%. The percentage of men who had attended a religious service, 38%. And yet there are more men in America than women. But statistically, far more women go to church than men do. A typical U.S. congregation draws an adult crowd that is 61% female, 39% male. On any given Sunday, there are 13 million more adult women than men in America's churches. Almost 25% of married church-going women will worship without their husbands next Sunday. Midweek activities often draw 70 to 80% of female participants. Where are the men? The majority of church employees in America are women, except for ordained clergy who are overwhelmingly male. More than 90% of American men believe in God, and 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians in America, but only 1 out of 6 attends church on any given Sunday. That's an amazing amount of hypocrisy that's tolerated amongst the male population of America. I'm a Christian. 90% say they believe in God. 5 out of 6 calls themselves Christian, but only 17% attend church on a given Sunday? Really? The average man accepts the reality of Jesus Christ, but fails to see any value in going to church, according to the survey. But it's not just church attendance where men trail women. Men also are, according to this survey, less likely to lead, volunteer, or give to the local church. They pray less, they share their faith less, and they read the Bible less than women do. Guys, I hope you're the exception. I'm glad you're here this morning. But what God is waiting for the men of the churches in America to do is step up to the plate. Women hate a vacuum. They will step in. And I think that it is easier for a woman to believe. When I look at the faith of the women that are important in my life, my wife heading the list, I am amazed at the amount of faith that she possesses. But in these opening 10 verses, you see the faith of these women. They were there. Where's the men? Where are the men today? Are you a leader in your home? Do you set the example of reading and prayer and devotion to the Lord? It is critical these last days Understand, there is a war that is raging in your home. And guys, I just want to give you one hot tip, and feel free to write this down. All your wife ever wanted was a man filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's all they ever wanted. And we think it's enough to bring home a paycheck. That's not enough to hold your marriage together. Okay? Your wife's looking for a godly man. Be that godly man. Don't be the guy that knows more about sports than you do the Word of God. Don't be the guy who's quick to rush and watch 4 hours of TV a night, but you haven't picked up your Bible in a week. Don't be that guy, because you'll never have the respect of your children or your wife. We're supposed to be the leaders in our homes. And many of us have abdicated that position, and I think it is time that men reclaimed their rightful place as the priests and leaders and intercessors, loving and kind and gentle leaders in the home that they were supposed to have been. There was this great earthquake. The angel shows up. And what you have down there in verse 9 then is suddenly Jesus met them. The women that were at the tomb. Can I tell you what? If you're willing to pay the price and break open your Bible and read it and be the spiritual person that Christ has called you to be, He'll meet you every time. Oh, I want God to meet me like He meets with you, Kathy. I want the dreams and the visions. Really? How bad do you want it? Enough to read and pray and step up to the plate spiritually? Or are you content to let everyone else do it for you? People expect their pastors to read and pray and study. But does God have less of an expectation of you? Then read and pray and study. Does that just make sense? The payday of that is not that you can brag to people that you had a quiet time that day, but you can start experiencing more of Jesus Christ than you presently do. You want those dreams? You want those visions? You want them to speak to your heart? You want to be led of the Spirit? You want that dumb grin on your face 8 days a week, knowing that Christ is in control and you've got nothing to worry about? Then be a more devoted Christian. Because to me, because Jesus is the first one to appear to these women, He appears to them first. You know, they may not have thought through how to roll away the stone. Maybe they weren't filled with doctrinal knowledge. But their devotion, boy, it's in the right place. But look what Jesus says. Suddenly Jesus came to them. Greetings, He said. It is kairete in the original language, which is kind of a colloquial way in the Greek languages of saying howdy. Hey, how you doing? Yo, guys, what's up? And they came to Him, they clasped His feet and worshipped Him. That's what these devoted women were doing, and they were the first ones to do that. So they were the first ones to see Jesus and hear the voice of the resurrected Lord. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, Jesus told them what to say. If you were Jesus, what would you have said to those disciples? Losers! You know, you go and tell my disciples, I'm back, and they are really in trouble. They really dropped the ball. All of them took off, couldn't even stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, Jesus, if anybody had the right to come down on Him, He did. You tell those losers I'm coming back and they're really in trouble. That's not what He said. He's very gentle. He's very kind. And He overlooks their faults. If you're a spiritual man or woman, you will overlook people's faults. You know, the one thing I would ask of you every time you come to church is just bare your heart before the Lord. Be open. Be transparent with the Lord. Don't put on a show for anybody. Don't try to look spiritual. If you've got an attitude, the faster you confess it, the better. If you've done something wrong this week, the faster you can confess that, the sooner you can be freed from that. I think every time you come in these back doors, just see the doors as the threshold. I got to check my attitude because there's angels in attendance. The Lord Himself is going to show up. And if I got attitude, man, I don't want to be here, then you shouldn't be here. You don't want to be here, you shouldn't be here. Well, I need to drag my husband to church. Yeah, you just set an example for him. Let him stay home. He wants to watch the latest, greatest sports on TV. You know, nagging him or dragging him against his will is not going to get him here. Pray for him. Isn't that what 1 Peter 3 says? Godly women married to husbands that aren't acting like they believe the word, then you pray for them. You set a godly and quiet example. They can be won over without a word. I think the greatest lie ever told to women is you can nag your husband into the kingdom. My wife can't nag me to do anything. It just makes me set my heels like a Kentucky mule. Because that's what men do best. Set their heels. They're obstinate. You can't get through that thick skull. Did you know statistically men have thicker skulls than women? And you went, I knew it all along. There's not new news to me. I've been married for a while. We have thicker skulls. Then pray for us. I do so much better when my wife is actively praying me right into the hands of God. I deal with life better. I deal with everything better. But how do you respond to the failures and shortcomings of others? If Jesus is our example in all things, you know what? I've got to be a very gracious and loving and forgiving person. Jesus could have busted his disciples' chops and says, "You really blew it." I don't want to be the first person to remind people when they really blow it. If they've got the Holy Spirit of God in them, they already know they blew it. They already feel down about themselves. They're way down here. They need to be loved on and picked up and lifted up, not criticized more. If you think you have the spiritual gift of criticism, you've been deceived by the devil himself. There is no such thing. So zip the lip. Pray more. But let your speech be that which builds up and encourages and edifies. Otherwise, like James says, your mouth will only get you in trouble. If your speech is not spirit-controlled, it's devil-controlled. That's the default position. In my flesh dwells no good thing. The guard's report that we have in verses 11 through about 15 there is interesting to me. It also backs up the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. Now you got some 10 to 40 Roman soldiers out there, quote, preaching the gospel, unquote. And they start off with the Sanhedrin. You know what? That guy Jesus, he rose from the dead. There was angels that showed up, dude. Now you would think the Sanhedrin at that point would have said, you know, maybe we were wrong about this guy Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Hello. He's the Messiah. You think that would have dawned on them? Instead, they concoct this lie. The Roman soldiers can't go to Pilate because they knew their lives were forfeit if that seal across the tomb was broken. The seal of Pilate himself, sealed with his own imprint ring. They knew we can't go to Pilate. We're dead men walking. So they went to the religious leaders. And the religious leader says, tell you what, let's just keep this whole thing under wraps. We're going to pay you a huge sum of money to just say that while we slept, the disciples stole the body. Here's the problem with that. If you're sleeping, how do you know who stole the body? It's on the face of it, it's ludicrous. Not talking about the rapper. It is unbelievable that you could... You got it. Thank you. Courtesy laugh. you derailed my train there quick, too. You would have thought the religious authorities would have rethought their position on Christ, but they chose not to. And here's why. Because you can always harden your heart against the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have experienced that this past week. He might have been saying something to your heart. Maybe something in your life that needs to change. Maybe a devotional habit that could be improved upon. Maybe a walk or maybe a cuss word that slipped from your mouth. And the Holy Spirit is there. But you can always harden your heart against His witness and testimony, can't you? Here's what I encourage you to do. Just take 10 seconds right here and right now and say, Holy Spirit, would you search my heart if there's a wrong deed, a wrong attitude? If I came in here resentful, if I've been bitter towards somebody or unforgiving, would you forgive those that have sinned against me? Would you forgive me my attitudes, my judgmental spirit, whatever else it is that you may have struggled with? Take that to the Lord and just say yes to the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit. You see, now that Jesus is risen from the dead, he has sent his Holy Spirit. It's your job and mine to pay attention to his voice. Well, I hear voices in my head, but I don't know if it's God or Satan or my flesh. Have you ever wondered? Here's all you care about. If it's not God, you don't want to listen to it. Doesn't matter if it's the devil planting thoughts in your mind or the weakness of your own flesh. If it is not God, you don't want to listen to the voice. How do you know if it's God? Matches up with his word. Thank you, Joe. Matches up with his word. So if you're not reading his word, you don't know what the voice of God sounds like. Got to be in the word. Got to be in the Word. This is where you find out about the roots of your faith. They are Judeo-Christian. They go back 4,000 plus years. But if you're not aware of how God has historically spoken to his people, then you may miss the next time he wants to speak to you because you're not used to hearing the voice. You don't know how he has spoken in the past, so you don't know what it sounds like when he speaks now. It's a relationship. That's what the resurrection is all about. It is a relationship. So the story that they make up seems to make no sense at all. But in fact, critics have clung to that story for a long time now. The Sanhedrin assures these soldiers that they could placate the governor's rage should he become aware of the situation. But that's why they gave him a huge amount of money. All of these Roman soldiers are all driving BMWs the next day. Somebody should have said, well, yo, what happened? Well, we just came into some sudden money. I encourage you to read at some point in time Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Because he does a whole chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is an airtight argument. I was so impressed by it. I used his outline to put together a manuscript in defense of my history degree before the entire history department at UCCS when I had to make an oral presentation and defense of my dissertation in history. And it was God... did an amazing thing through that. But I said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it a hoax or is it a history? If it's historical fact, then we all need to wrestle with that historical fact. What are you going to do with this guy named Jesus? And the evidence was so overwhelming. It wasn't because I wrote it. I simply followed the outline that Josh McDowell had provided and searched out the scriptures. And it is historical fact. And UCCS... The chairman of the department and all of the faculty of the entire history department came face to face, perhaps the first time in their lives, with the historical fact of Jesus Christ, Son of God, risen from the dead. And they couldn't refute it. It was funny. I was expecting them to take me apart on the oral defense of my dissertation. And they said, we've all read your dissertation. We have no questions. We've awarded it the highest grade that we can award. You are dismissed. Really? I thought they were going to gut me like a fish and, you know, just take me apart and mock and make fun of my faith. But the bottom line is our faith, knowing what you believe is important because the foundation of what we believe and how we exercise our faith is based upon historical fact. So be in the Word of God so that you know what you believe, but always understand why you believe it, because it is taught in the Word of God, because it was practiced by the early church, because it is founded upon the bedrock of the historical narrative that we have in front of it. What strikes me about the closing section here, the Great Commission, as it is sometimes called, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis for this Great Commission, as it is often referred to. Judas is now dead. So in verse 16, now the 11 disciples, instead of the 12, went up to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There will always be doubters in our midst. That's okay. God will meet us right where we're at and lift us up from that pool. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority, say all authority. All authority. I like the way that sounds. Jesus has all authority. I rest in that. In heaven and on earth, it's been given to him. And on that basis, then verse 19, he tells us to go. Therefore, go and make disciples, not just converts, but disciples, those that live out a lifestyle in devotion to Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And verse 20, it's not enough to get baptized. It's not enough to become a disciple. Verse 20, but teaching them to do what? Obey. Obedience to the Word of God is another great reason for being in the Word of God regularly. How can you obey something God commands if you don't know what God commands? It's got to be in the Word of God. Jesus had told the women to meet him in Galilee. He now meets them up there. And I have commanded you, Jesus said, but know this, surely I am with you always. Verse 20. To the very end of the age. How many of you have ever struggled not feeling that God was close? How many of you ever struggled with that feeling? Notice the word feeling is not mentioned in verse 20 either. Doesn't really matter what you feel. Feelings aren't good or bad, they just are. But I find that they can ebb and flow, come and go with the tides and the phases of the moon, for crying out loud. My feelings may be all over the map, but Jesus says, you just need to accept verse 20 on the basis of my word. This is the Son of God giving us his personal assurance. And you need to know, this is not the promise just for the disciples 2,000 years ago. It is Jesus here telling you this morning, I am with you always. Even unto the very end of the age. What age? The church age. The end of all ages, when he establishes his kingdom. It is the lie of the enemy to get you so fixated on your feelings of alienation from the Lord that you can actually be talked into thinking God is nowhere near. And you have believed a lie because you didn't feel the nearness of God. I can do a lot of things with your feelings. In fact, many people in the pulpit, not many, but perhaps some in the pulpit, manipulate people's feelings to get them to do certain things. You can guilt trip people into doing certain things. You can pass the plate four or five times and devote three quarters of your sermon to tithing and guilt people into that. And you'll have feelings of failure if I don't give another time or my last penny or my last dollar into the plate. Feelings can be manipulated. That's why they can't be trusted. Facts can be trusted. They're non-negotiable. It reflects reality. When Jesus says, I am with you. Did you notice the present tense of that? Not I'm going to be with you. Something you can look forward to in the future. But in the meantime, yeah, you're on your own. It's not what it says. Jesus says, I am with you. It is the greatest comfort of my heart. He is not with me on the basis of my feelings. It is a fact to be accepted by faith. Okay? You've got to hang on to that. The promises of God are more sure than the fleeting moments you may have of fear, of doubt, or even of faith. These are the promises of God. So knowing what you believe and why you believe it, because Jesus said it, that's why I believe it. That's a convincing argument for me, because he's the Son of God, proved it by him resurrecting himself from the dead. What more proof do you need? So it doesn't matter how I feel. I'm standing on the promises of God. I love some of those old hymns, some of those phrases out of there. Jesus said in verse 19 that we are to go into all of the world. One scholar said the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Yeah. We're trying to win the world to Christ. The Gallup poll organization recently noted, quote, "The fact that 9 in 10 Americans are not committed Christians should be worthy of our concern." 90% of Americans say they believe in God. Few of them go to church. But the fact that 9 out of 10 Americans are not committed Christians should be worthy of our concern. Pray for the lost. Pray that God would give you an opportunity to talk to them. And you go, well, I don't know if they're lost or if they're saved. Well, number one, you can start out by asking them. But sometimes their answers are a little confusing. Well, I've been going to church my whole life. Great. But sitting in church does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in my car makes you a 98 Mustang GT convertible. You just happen to be there. It doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is where you're at with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you confessed to Him your sins? Have you accepted Him as the Son of God, risen from the dead, who paid the price your sins deserve? Do you live for Him? Are you in His Word? Are you in prayer? These are the hallmarks of Christianity. He is with me always. And because of that, because of this delegated authority that He has given us in verses 18 through 20, then I can share my faith with people. Sometimes they don't know where they're at with the Lord. And you ask them plainly, do you know the Lord? Well, I know about Him. Do you know Him personally? Well, I don't think so. Would you like to? Well, I used to go to church when I was 5 or 6. Yeah, but if you don't have the assurance of where you're at with Jesus today, don't you think it'd be a good idea to make sure? Would you like me to pray with you? And you can make sure right here, right now. Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. I believe You're the Son of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. And You rose from the dead by the will of the Father and the exercise of the almighty power that was within You. Lord Jesus, be my personal Lord and Savior. Forgive me my sins. Be my Lord, and I commit the rest of my life into Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, you pray that prayer, and if you meant it and stick with it, you are saved. Saved. Encourage people to do that. And you say, well, I'm not a very outgoing guy. I tend to be an introvert. You don't need to be extroverted to share your faith. You just need to be a man or woman of faith. Because quite frankly, you can't save anybody anyway. And the premier calling of an evangelist, if you're worried about that, we're all called to share our faith. And is in that much, we're all evangelists. The primary qualifications are love and dedication. Not being an extrovert. Just love. And dedication. Those things will cause you to share your faith and to pray for those that God has put in your midst. You're their shepherd. They're your flock. Pray for their salvation. That's why God has you working where you're working. That's your flock. Are you praying for them? Are you encouraging faith in them? That's the mission of the church. So knowing what you believe and why you believe it is essential to a rock-solid foundation in our faith. But know this, your personal devotion always trumps doctrine. For those of you that you think perhaps God has called you to be a minister, being a minister just means reminding people over and over and then reminding them again of what is most important in life. That's my job as a minister. I haven't told you anything this morning that you did not know. It is just good for you to be reminded to keep doing those things that make us strong. I'm not saying that you're not doing them, but the chances are good there's room for improvement. I see some of you wives giving your husband the elbow saying, you listening to him? There's room for improvement in all of us. Amen. That's the journey that we're on together. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. I'm not here to whip you into shape. I'm here to love on you and pray for you and encourage you and to remind you of what Jesus said. I am with you always. Why? He loves you. Yeah, well, I'm not perfect. You never have been. He doesn't love you because you're perfect. He just loves you. Thank Him for it. And tell Him, Lord, I want You to use me to remind other people that You love them as well. That is what is most important in life, that we put people in touch with the love of the living God and to remind them that His Son Jesus is coming back soon. You know, the test of a successful preacher is not when his congregation leaves the room and says, oh, what a lovely sermon. To me, the hallmark of a successful sermon from a pastor is when the people go out challenged to change. Challenged to let the Holy Spirit of God search your heart, where you're at, with your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, and turning it all over to Him. If there is a one of you that will leave this building this morning saying, I want more of God, and more accurately, I want God to have more of me, then this will have been a good sermon and worth your drive through the snow. Can we stand together, please, and close in prayer? Praise band, come on up. I know you've got a song for us to close in. Or at least I'm taking it by faith. Heavenly Father, I commit these precious people into Your hands. We all stumble and fall in many ways, and too often we listen to that voice of guilt and condemnation that rubs our noses in our failures. And too often critics are quick to remind us of our shortcomings. Father, we want to be a loving and gracious people. I want to be as gracious, Lord, to people as You were with Your disciples. You didn't bust their chops over their failures. You encouraged them. You filled them with Your Holy Spirit. And they did remarkable things because of Your promise. I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age. Thank You for Your precious promises, Lord Jesus. We want our hearts welded together to Your own. We submit, we surrender. If we came in this morning with bad hearts, bad attitudes, mouthy rebuttal, resistant spirits, we confess it all as sin and ask that You make us as white as the driven snow outside, Lord. Wash us of our sins as we confess them to You. Your blood is sufficient to remove every imperfection, every blemish in us. So we call upon You, Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name.